Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Undivided heart, what a great prayer. Well, let's bow before the Lord. We need His help to have that undivided heart. I hope that's been your prayer, not just a song to sing, but a real prayer. Let's ask God again in word. Father God, I think every one of us can sincerely say we struggle with divided hearts. At times, more divided than at other times. At times, more obviously a problem than at other times. And then we read the Bible. And then we read what You said about us apart from Christ. And God, this news can look so bad. And Lord, we recognize that in reading a text like the one we're going to study today, it does not lift us up in and of itself. It puts us down. But Father, we recognize that only by seeing the problems we really have, we see how sweet the Savior is. And by embracing and trusting that Savior, we can become truly people with an undivided heart. And that's what we ask You to do this morning in our hearts. And we pray that You'd open our ears and open our eyes and our hearts as we read this word now in the great name of Jesus. Amen. And I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3 as we continue studying the Word of God. Romans 3, we're going to pick it up actually where we left off last week and overlap a little bit. And I'm going to ask you to stand with me. We're going to read beginning Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 9. And of course, the context we've been studying, unpacking, understanding the news of the gospel, good news, the need we have for the gospel, which looks like bad news if you just read it in and of by itself, but when we read it in context, you see how sweet this good news is. So let's begin to read Romans 3, beginning with verse 9. Paul asks, God asks through Paul, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written. There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's not one who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of venomous snakes is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You may be seated. If this were January 1st, New Year's Day, I'd ask, who made a resolution today? But you all who did have broken them by now. So we won't even go there because that's too sensitive. When you look at the Scripture, when you look at the law, the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, you see all these do's and do nots. And we recognize we don't do the do's and we do not, we do not do the do's and we do the do nots more often than not, if that isn't confusing enough. And if you recognize also in yourself this tendency, this propensity toward a divided heart, this tendency to say, I love Jesus Christ, and yet I'm going to dive into something He hates. You recognize within yourself that we have a problem. And I'm talking to Christians, obviously. I'm not going to assume everybody here is trusting Jesus Christ. That's a poor assumption. But I am going to assume that you're here because God sent you. And those of you who trust Jesus Christ, you need to just again be reminded of how sweet the gospel is. And if you're not trusting Christ, I want you to be perhaps introduced for the first time to the very great truth of Jesus Christ. Now, this summer, those of you who've been paying attention, you know we're going to be doing something slightly different in our Bible instruction time, or what we often call Sunday school hour. The idea of IG, I should ask you, what's IGA? And some will say, well, that's a grocery store that's owned by... No, that's IGA. We're IG, Intergenerational Sunday School, is what we're going to be doing throughout the summer. It may seem a little, what's that all about? I mean, the idea of, you know, a 5-year-old and a 15-year-old and a 25 and 45 and 65 and 85-year-old all gathered in the same room, having an interactive Bible study seems a little, well, let's just say it seems like that just doesn't seem like that should work because we've never done that before. And on top of that, did you happen to catch what we're going to be studying this summer? The Ten Commandments. We're going to study the Ten Commandments this summer. And I guess we would all have to admit that none of us can keep the Ten perfectly. Most of us probably are learned enough to remember that in breaking even one commandment, we're guilty of breaking the whole deal. And so what's the point of studying the Ten Commandments? Is it so that Michael can beat us up a little bit this summer? No, Mike doesn't do things like that. I know, he's a good guy. But what is the point? Well, let me just kind of give it to you in a word picture. I'm going to reach back to my sixth grade years, those 7 years I was in the sixth grade. Well, that year I was in the sixth grade. And in the sixth grade, I was at a parochial school, Lutheran school, good school in many ways. We had a student teacher come through one semester, and those were always kind of a hoot to have. Oh, this one, she was a nice lady, nice enough, and she'd been with us for a few months, and nice, pleasant lady. Well, one day she shows up at school, and she's just angry. She's livid at us, and she's talking to her teeth to us. You know how when somebody talks to their teeth, you got problems. And we knew we had problems. We didn't know what was going on. We were puzzled, to say the least, about why she was so furious. And then she let us have it. She said, somebody has broken something in the gym. And I want to know right now, who did it? Ooh, you know, we're kind of, ew. Nobody'd fess up, so there we sat, and she'd just breathing nails at us. She just, rrr. And, you know, we're kind of nervous. We don't want to make this nice lady mad, but nobody knew anything about it, we thought. We kind of had some ideas about who might have done it, but we didn't know. Well, finally, after a while of the standoff, she said, all right, since nobody's going to admit what they did, then you're all going to be held responsible. And I have a list of 10 things that I expect you to have done by 2:45 this afternoon if you expect to get out of here on time. And if you don't, there's really going to be trouble. And then she laid out this list, and it was an odd list. One of the things was we had to know the Mickey Mouse Club song, which, you know, that was actually before my time, so I didn't know what that was. And of course, the younger people are going, "Oh, Mickey Mouse what song?" But there was actually a song. You spell the name, and some of you know that song. Maybe we'll have you do it later. But nonetheless, that was one of her things, and there was 9 other things that were equally as what? Just odd things that we could never do, never know as little sixth graders, just stuff that was beyond us. So we just thought, our job was to get the answer, and there wasn't any Google, no Wikipedia, none of that. Google was something you did when you were staring at something. There wasn't any such thing back in those days. So we were stuck. The day waxes on, and we know we're doomed. None of us could find anything. 2:45 is getting closer. Finally, the hour comes, and she stands there looking at us like the hanging judge, ready to lay it out. That was it. We're done. And we're just looking back with this combination of fear and innocence in our collective eyes. Finally, she breaks down and starts bawling. She's crying her head off. We're kind of, oh, she's nuts, And she said, listen, guys, this has been a farce. Nobody broke anything in the gymnasium. And then she went on to explain what the deal was. She said, I was trying to make a point. I wanted to demonstrate to you what the Ten Commandments were meant to accomplish. Now, as a sixth grader, I got to say, I remember I had mixed feelings. And on one hand, I remember I was really glad to be done with that list. And on the other hand, I was also puzzled about her methods, because even as a little sixth grader, it seemed to me the Ten Commandments were not unreasonable, like her list, nor were they irrelevant, like her list. Her goal was to show us that just like we could not keep those 10 rules, we were even more unable to keep God's 10 commandments in order to be right with Him. And she was right on that account, by the way. It's just her approach might have left something to be desired. But the whole point we've been unpacking ever since Romans chapter 1, verse 18, however long ago we started doing this, all the way up through chapter 3, verse 18, the whole point is that we really have offended God. We really have. The problem is we don't even seem to know it. You see, God created us to reflect His image, but because of sin, we do not reflect His image. Not even slightly. Not even a little bit. The main point of chapter 3, verses 1 through 20, is that God's display of His righteousness exposes our sinfulness. You've seen that a lot lately. I'm not stuck in a groove. This has all been one sermon these last few weeks, by the way. It's been a humdinger. And this is going to be the last of that sermon. The Ten Commandments are, as much as anything, they are God's way of exposing our unrighteousness so that we will look to Christ in order to receive His righteousness. See, God's righteousness is on display for everybody to see. And in the Ten Commandments, God's displayed righteousness exposes the depth of our unrighteousness. Now, you don't need to be a Bible scholar to read chapter 3, verses 10 through 18 and come away with the deep impression that every one of us is entirely sinful. That's just a given. We can see that. But my goal this morning is that we not only see how desperate our situation really is, but that we would give up on our own ability to fix ourselves and reform ourselves and get our act together, and instead that we look to the only one who really can save us, Jesus Christ, and follow Him. Not get our act together, but follow Him, and therefore our act will get together. See, God drives the point home intensely to us so that we'll understand just how seriously He takes sin. And here's God's point for this morning. Every one of us is condemned for sinning against God. Every one of us. Every one of us. You don't need to dream anything differently. My goal in this sermon this morning, and God's goal in communicating that very challenging news to us, is that we would look to Jesus for salvation and not fall into that trap of thinking, well, if I'm just good enough, well, God will love me and He'll accept me. And no. That dear student teacher in our sixth grade class, she wanted us to understand what it meant that we all share in the guilt with Adam's sin. Plus, we're guilty of our own sins. That's what she wanted to convey to us. The problem, that was her point. The punishment she gave was meant to show us that we could not get ourselves out of trouble. We just need to be forgiven. That was her point. I commend her for her good intentions, but I fear her point was a bit lost on her sixth grade minds. Because, you see, she was blaming us for something we did not do. Our problem with God is not that we are being blamed for something we did not do. Our problem with God is that we are guilty of something we did do. When Adam sinned, we became guilty of sin. And we sin because we're sinners. Now, in deference to her, that'd be a very, very hard point to convey to a bunch of sixth graders. But if you go back to the Ten Commandments and not some fictitious list, maybe it's not so hard to convey after all. So in order to understand how to apply the Ten Commandments, we first need to know to whom they were written and why they were written in the first place. Verse 19 of Romans 3 is really where we're going to start this morning. Paul tells us to whom these commandments were written and why. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. We need to unpack that one just a little bit this morning. Sometimes I hear people trying to prove a point. And in order to make sure everybody agrees, they'll say something like, well, we all know that such and such is true. You know, we all know that giraffes fly. You know, you're all supposed to kind of go, yeah, we all know that, I think. And that's what you're supposed to be left with. And so my question when I read Paul basically saying we all kind of thing, I find myself asking, who's we? Who's we here? And maybe that's a question we need to ask. Who's the we Paul's talking about here when he says, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Who's the we? That's my question. If the we means the Jewish people know that those who are under the law, that speaks to them. If it's the Jewish people who know that, well, then where does that leave me? I'm not Jewish. I'm kind of in the dark. How does this apply to me? Guess I'll read something else. But hey, let's face it, we've been studying this thing ever since chapter 1, verse 18, right? Paul's been proving that both Jewish people and Greek people are equally guilty of sin. So the "we" here means everybody who has read Romans 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 18, which we're a part of that "we" right here in this room, to be sure. The overarching theme of that part of Romans is, as I said, we're equally guilty of sin against God. So the message of the law was written for a specific audience. Whatever the law says, it speaks to a certain audience. It speaks to those who are under the law. So who's under the law? Is it everybody, whether they have any kind of faith at all or none at all? Or are the people under the law who are the Old Testament Jew? Is that it? Or are we Christians, we who trust Christ? Are we under the law? Is it everybody? What is this? Well, maybe the way to resolve that question, and we do need to resolve that question, who's under the law? That's what we're going to do this summer in Sunday school. Who's under the law? Maybe we to answer that, to resolve that, we need to go back to where the law was first handed down from God to Moses and to the people. So let's go to Exodus 20. Genesis, Exodus, chapter 20 in your Bible. In order to put Exodus 20 in its context, I want to just give you a real brief history flyover here. God chose Abraham. God made a covenant with Abraham, an agreement. God's covenant with Abraham was to bless him and to bless everybody in the whole world through Abraham's descendants. That was God's design. So Abraham's grandson, Jacob, also known as Israel. Israel had 12 sons. The children of Israel, in other words, the sons had sons, had sons, and so on. The descendants of Israel found themselves in slavery in Egypt. And after several hundred years of that, God chose Moses to lead them out of slavery and into the land that God had promised to give Abraham all those centuries earlier. With that context, we come to Exodus chapter 20. We're trying to figure out to whom was the law written. So here are these people. They're at the foot of Mount Sinai. God calls Moses to the top of the mountain. God gives Moses the Ten Commandments. There's this display of thunder and lightning and smoke, and people are just, they're impressed, to say the least. And so Exodus chapter 20, beginning with verse 18, the Bible tells what happened. It says that all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, or we'll die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." You see, God's agenda in this dramatic and traumatic meeting, God's agenda was that they would have a God-centered approach to all of life. Everything in their lives would be God-centered. So we come to the middle of verse 20. "In order that the fear of him would remain with you so that you may not sin." That fear of God was not to make them stay clear of God, but it was meant to draw them to God, close to God, the way a child fears offending daddy, but also wants to climb up and sit in daddy's lap. There's that tension. I want to sit in my dad's lap. And when I climb up and sit in his lap, I'm not going to spit in his eye. You see, it's that kind of thing we're talking about here. So God's agenda in giving Israel the law is further illustrated in verse 21 of Exodus 20. "So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven.'" And God wanted them to know there's only one God. Don't go for the cheap substitute. Don't come up with your own thing. Verse 23, "You shall not make other gods besides me." Gods of silver, gods of gold. "You shall not make for yourselves." See, God gave them the law so that they would depend on him. Not depend on themselves, but depend on him. So they look to God in every aspect of life. That's the reason God gave them the law, the Ten Commandments. So they looked to him. And here's the point for us. Romans 3:19, if you want to go back there again. Romans 3:19, Paul spoke of whatever the law says. What he was doing is he was reminding them God had an agenda when he gave Israel the law, that whatever the law says, he was reminding them that God had an agenda
He wanted to remind them that they needed God. And so God was putting a type of written contract right into their hands. God's part in that contract was, I'm here for my people. That's God's part in the contract. I'm here for my people. Their part was to trust Him, to look to Him. It's like the daddy who says, my lap's here for you to climb up and sit down, my child. I'm here for you. The child's job is to climb up and cuddle daddy. Not climb up and whack him and poke him in the eye, but climb up and sit there and love on daddy and be loved by daddy. That's God's agenda. See, if the people of Israel thought that by keeping the Ten Commandments they were going to be pleasing to God, they were missing the whole point. And in fact, they did fall into thinking, if we keep the Big Ten, we're pleasing to God. They were missing the whole point of the Ten Commandments. The whole point was lost on them. The children of Israel were the ones that Paul says were under the law. They're the ones who were under the Ten Commandments. Verse 19 calls whatever the law says, that's the message of the law, whatever the law says, that was spoken to Israel, to the Jews. The message they were supposed to get from this God-given law was not keep these 10 things and stay out of trouble. No, the message to them was, depend on me. I want you to trust me. I want you to look to me. The problem was they had this habit of depending on themselves. Before trusting Christ, Paul was that way, the Apostle Paul. He put it this way. He said, I kept, as to the law, perfect. I kept it perfectly in Philippians 3. And yet, in spite of his ability to keep the law of Moses and do all the right things as a Jewish person, Paul, once he became a Christian, was able to look back and say, you know I claim to have kept it perfectly. I know I was a Pharisee of Pharisees and Hebrew of Hebrews, and I was the man. But he said, whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. That's in Philippians 3, verse 7. Loss for the sake of Christ. The message of the law was to the Jew, to show him he cannot please God, even if he were to somehow perfectly keep the Ten Commandments. He's not pleasing to God. See, God did not give Israel the Ten Commandments just because, hey, you guys got to have some kind of code to follow. That wasn't it. Instead, God gave them His perfect law for a reason that they did not seem to understand. For a reason my sixth grade teacher tried to convey, although we didn't quite get it. Let's go back to Romans 3:19 again. Let's understand why God gave Israel the law in the first place. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Here's it. So that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Let's think about that. The message of the law was for the people who were under the law, the Jews. And it's interesting in this verse, God does not say what the message of the law was. He doesn't say, here's what I was trying to say. Instead, God talks about the impact of the law, which is really what God was impressing upon them. Not just upon them, but upon the entire human race, by the way. So the phrase, so that's one of those conjunctions. It explains the effect, the impact of what was just said. So that, he's going to unpack that. First, the law was given so that every mouth may be closed. That's interesting, isn't it? The law was given so that every mouth may be closed. Secondly, the law was given so that all the world may become accountable to God. That's an odd reason to give a law, isn't it? Not if you understand God's agenda. Let's unpack this. That expression, every mouth may be closed, that's a courtroom thing. You picture the official response of the defendant. The evidence is in, the testimonies are given, the defendant, I mean, everybody knows that person is so guilty. So guilty. There's no point. So all the defendant's attorney can say is, no further comments, Your Honor. You know, it's over. The guy's guilty. No point arguing it. No alibis, no excuses, no defense. So how did the law, which was given to Israel, how did that provide enough evidence against us all to shut all of our mouths? How did that present enough evidence to make every one of us accountable to God? Let's remember, the Jewish people had the law. And yet, in spite of what they had, and in spite of what they saw of God's ways, they showed they had no heart for God at all. Not at all. Even as Moses was receiving the law from God on Mount Sinai, you remember what Israel was doing? Remember what Israel did? Moses is up on Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments, what were the people doing? They're making a golden calf, an idol, to lead them out of Egypt through the wilderness. An idol. By the time they'd been exiled to Babylon, they were so full of idolatry, it was unbelievable. And even though by Jesus' day they seemed to have become a faithful people, they showed they still had hearts that were against God. Let's face it. The very ones who claimed to love God, keep His commandments, they killed the Son of God, didn't they? Now think about it with me. The people who were most zealous, most jealous for the Ten Commandments, killed the very God who gave them the Ten Commandments. So Paul cuts to the core problem. He says the key issue the Ten Commandments, it's the key issue the Ten Commandments could not correct. That's the core problem we're going to get at. All mouths are shut. All are accountable to God, verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You see, things are not as they seemed on the surface. On the surface, the Ten Commandments were understood to be the rule of life for the Israelite, to show them how to be good citizens of Israel and members in good standing of God's family. That's what they understood anyway, but they got it all wrong. The law showed the Jewish person not only he's not right with God, but he's wrong with God. That's what the law was supposed to show him. That's in fact what it did show him. The non-Jewish person would learn from the Jew that if the Ten Commandments shows how wrong and how sinful the chosen ones are, the Jews, boy, we Gentiles are in a heap of trouble too. That's the point. So what does all this have to do with you and me? And how does an IG class fit into this? An intergenerational class fit into this? Well, we have the same problem Israel had. Like them, we know what we're supposed to do. We know what we're supposed to be like. Like them, we have all kinds of lifestyle rules. We have all kinds of morals, all kinds of expectations. We have this long list of things that Christians should and should not do and so on. So what's the point of that? I mean, let's face it. If we are all guilty as charged, why bother living right? Why bother keeping the Ten Commandments if all they do is show me I'm guilty? Well, I want to leave you with two responses to that question. Why keep the Ten Commandments if all they do is show us we're guilty? What's the point of even dealing with them? I'm going to give you two responses to that. First one, first response, first answer to that question is come to the IG class this summer. You'll be glad you did. You'll be glad you did. Picture somebody in their 70s sharing the wisdom of the years that they've learned about walking with God. But they've learned about recognizing their own abject losses. There's something very different about the way a 20-year-old sees his or her life and a 70-year-old does. You better believe there's a huge difference. And there's something very different about the way a 5-year-old, fresh innocence and believing whatever he or she is told. There's something very unique and fresh about that we can learn from. We can learn from. See how it all works? We can be together, learning together. You'll be glad you did. By the time this summer is over, we're going to get God's point on the Ten Commandments. And we're going to be further down the road encouraging each other and being sold out to Jesus Christ. I encourage you to be a part of that. Now, the second response to that concern about, well, why even bother with the Ten Commandments if all they do is show us we're guilty? The second response to that deals with our reasons for seeking to live right, which includes keeping the Ten Commandments. And I think maybe a picture, a word picture will help us. I'm a married man. As a married man, I do not seek out dates or relationships with any woman other than my wife. I stay faithful because I want to. I love Abby, and more importantly, I love Jesus Christ. And so the law of marital faithfulness, thou shalt not commit adultery, the law of marital faithfulness is not some rule I keep just because I'm a rule-keeping kind of guy. That's not it. It's proof that God has my heart, and it's proof that Abby has my heart. That's what that's proof of. It's that way in our walk with God. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. You may want to just jot this reference down and listen. 1 John 2, 3 through 6. By this we know that we've come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same manner as he walked. Let's pray. Father, we want to know you. We want to have undivided hearts. You've given us your word. We've taken it like the Ten Commandments. I'm going to just act on this. Father God, you've given us your word and shown us how much we need you. So instead of acting on all these rules, we want to follow Jesus. May that be what drives us and what finds us new people, faithful people, godly people. We need your help for that. In Jesus' name, amen.